Romans chapter 7. I never thought I would be so excited about coming to the end of a difficult chapter. Romans chapter 7 has been a challenge. Romans chapter 7 has been a tremendous blessing. Romans chapter 7 will teach us a lot about what the Christian life is all about if we put our nose to the grindstone and say, what is Paul trying to say here? And as we come to the end of this, I realize we've had a lot of different details going through all this. We've talked through a lot of very difficult topics. I want to just summarize a couple things as we get to the end of the chapter this morning. Number one, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the fact that Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25 is written to believers. It's for you and for me. It's not just a picture of what was someone like before they came to Christ. This is written to believers in their everyday struggle and the way that we work and move in our life with Jesus Christ. You say, why did that take you a whole message? I don't know, but it did. The second thing we talked about last week, and we could spend a lot more time on it, and Paul's going to bring it up again as he goes through Romans 8, but it was indwelling sin. Wouldn't it be nice if we turned in faith to Jesus Christ, grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone, and had no sin in our lives alone? It was just, we were left alone, you know? No more sin, no more. But what does Paul say in Romans chapter 7? We live with indwelling sin as long as we're still living and breathing in these bodies. And so we have to fight that sin. And there's a battle that takes place in our lives. And it's a real battle. It's an inner conflict. At times it's intense. Sometimes, you ever get frustrated? Sometimes it's frustrating because we just want to be past that sin and we don't want to have sin in our lives. And so Paul has talked about all these things. And in saying this, I want to be sure that you get where I'm coming from. Because we talk about sin and we talked about the battle that we have. And then we talked on the other side that there's times when we give in and fall to sin. Do we have to fall to sin in our lives? Sin's power has been taken away, but we do. So why does it, and we talked about why that happens if we're not careful with what we give our members over to, whether to righteousness or to sin, and we fall at times, and you keep looking at this of, you know, we've been saved and we've been set apart and God's did wonderful things, and now we fall into sin when we shouldn't, and if we're not careful, we come to the next stage, I'm just discouraged. You ever get discouraged in your Christian life? You ever get to the point where you think, I don't like step three? You know, why can't I just go from one and two to saying, okay, God's working in my life to step three, no more sin, skip that. Step four, I'm victorious, I never sin again. Can you imagine what that would be like? And Paul's looking at us and say, here's the reality of your Christian life. Here's the reality of where you and I walk every day. We're in step three. We are living in this body with indwelling sin. Now, the Spirit of God dwells within us. God has made our inner man new, and so there's a conflict. And Paul's going to talk about that conflict as he goes through this passage. Do you remember, again, there's so many details we covered, but when Paul talks about this defeat we have from time to time, when we stumble and we fall into sin, what's our reaction supposed to be, according to chapter 7? If we're not careful, we get into this step of depression and we're like, our reaction is, well, I tried, it didn't work, so just let sin have its will in its way. Is that where God intends for us to live? He doesn't intend for us to be here. So what does he intend? Again, without looking back at all the verses, look at how many times Paul says in Romans chapter 7, in the midst of his struggles in that chapter, he said, I love your law. You know what happens when we fall into sin? First thing we need to do is say, God, I love your law. It's not the law's fault that I fell into sin. Your law is righteous and holy, and it's good. It's good for me, and I love that law. And as I look at that piece, I say, you know, that's the first place I need to go. I can't blame the law for my sin. Were there people in Paul's time that were trying to do that? That's why chapter 7 is there. And Paul's saying, you know, the first thing I do when I fall into sin, I say, I love your law. The second thing I do, I need to say, you know what? I hate what I just did. You know, as attractive as the sin may have looked, as much as my flesh with the indwelling sin may have drawn me into that and brought me under its captivity again, and I sinned against God, I hate what I just did. I love your law. I want to please you. I hate what just happened. I'm so sorry, God, forgive me. That's another step when we fall into sin. Number three, what we need to do, and this seems a little bit strange, but if you look at verse 24, what does Paul say? Paul said, I love your law. I hate what I just did. And then he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Is Paul just beating himself up there? Why does Paul go from, I love your law, do I hate what I just did? Forgive me, to, oh, wretched man that I am. Paul's recognizing what he's struggling with here. He's saying, I am a man indwelt with my sin, and I've got to recognize that. And there's a battle going on. But the last thing we should do, and we're going to look at this again today, we should thank God. Because when Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? He said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In a few minutes, we're going to recognize again and commemorate the Lord's Supper. That is the most important doctrine that you can take away today. Jesus Christ died for your sin, set you free from your sin, left you in justification in a state where you are not guilty before God. And what we do now as we come into these struggles with sin is not try to make ourselves in a state where we will be approved by God. God, love me more than you do. He already does because of what Jesus Christ did. God, make me more righteous than I am. And though he's making us like Christ, we already stand in Christ over here justified. And he's declared what? You are not guilty. So what's the problem with this sin? I'm now offending a holy God. I'm now stepping outside of what he's intended me to be. But I'm no less saved than before I stumbled. But I need to take care of it. And so Paul's looking at all these things and saying, this is how we do it. I love your law, God. I violated what I very much love at the core of my being. Number two, not only do I love your law, I hate what I just did. Number three, I realize who I am. I am struggling with this man, this indwelling sin. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And if that was the end of the chapter, we ought to be depressed. But it's not. He goes on and he says right away, without hesitation, thanks be to God. Through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, victory is possible. So as we look at all this today, I want you to remember there's hope in the battle. Because what I am not saying as I go through this chapter is that we're going to live in constant defeat. We shouldn't live in constant defeat. In fact, no Christian should live in constant defeat, but no Christian ever lives in continual, constant victory without ever having defeat either. And that's what Paul's talking about in chapter 7. We ought to live more and more in the victorious Christian life as God moves us from justification through sanctification to glorification one day. There's a process taking place in our lives. So how do you know that? We're getting to chapter 8 and he's going to talk about it. And he's going to talk about the hope in that process. And he's going to talk about the power in that process. But before he gets there, I just want you to realize that even in chapter 7, there's hope. No Christian wants to live in the realm of chapter 7, verse 24, the beginning of the chapter. Oh, wretched man that I am. We don't want. Do you want to live there? Do you like, there's a few people, and they're trying to get help, but they like feeling miserable, but for the most part, do you like feeling miserable? You know, no, do you like being around somebody who feels miserable? Do you think God intended for us to feel miserable as Christians throughout our whole existence here? There's hope. And so we've got to look at the rest of this and say, well, where is that hope coming from? How do we get that hope? And again, we do it by looking at ourselves realistically. It's crucial that we understand who we are. Because with this whole idea of sin, we finished last week talking about the fact that there's two possibilities. There are two ends of this spectrum that are both very dangerous. Paul wants to teach us in this chapter, first of all, that we cannot become proud with presumption, thinking that we've reached perfection in this life. I don't know any Christians who are perfect. Do you? Now, we should be getting more and more like Jesus Christ every day. And the fact that we're not perfect is not an excuse to fall back into sin all the time. But some Christians feel like they're perfect. And Paul's saying in Romans chapter 7, not any of the Christians that I know of, not in this life. It's coming. That's the hope of chapter 8. Can you imagine one day? Look around the room for a second. You can actually look at people. You know, the COVID's not passed by looks. You know, look around. Can you imagine what it would be like when every one of us in this room is sinless one day? Can you imagine what the fellowship would be like? I was almost going to say, can you imagine what the fellowship dinners would be like? But I don't know if they're going to have, you know, the Baptists will have their own corner with fellowship dinners in heaven or not. But, you know, can you imagine what the fellowship would be like? Can you imagine day-to-day existing with one another with no sin, no envy, no bitterness, no harsh words, the love of Christ flowing? The day's coming. And that's what chapter 8 is going to begin discussing as Paul goes through here. But as Paul does these things, he's saying, now remember, that's not today. You haven't arrived there yet. So don't get caught in that pride. And secondly, he doesn't want us to become hopeless with the impossibility of getting to that perfection. Do you want to be more like Christ? Think about that for a minute. How badly do you want to be more like Jesus Christ? And even further, let's go just a little bit deeper. Why do you want to be like Jesus Christ? See, many of our struggles come into our lives, and we're not going to hit this heavy today, but many of our struggles come in because we got the wrong motivation. I want to be more like Jesus Christ so God will hear my prayer and give me what I want. Now, we usually don't tack that end on there, but isn't that what we're thinking? At the end of the day, when I pray, I want God to do what I want to do. So if I'm a little bit better, because when you pray and you don't get answers to your prayer, or you don't get the answers you were looking for, what's the human temptation? God must be a little bit upset with me today. And if I can only fix that, he'll take care of my prayer request better. And that's not what's going on. But sometimes we feel that way. So Paul's saying, don't go either way. And I couldn't remember these yesterday, last week at dinner. I'll have to confess. I love these phrases, but until I studied through it again, I was at dinner, a couple was over dinner with it, asked me about the phrases, and I got them all mixed up. But these are important. Because when we think about that hope that we have, and that we're not sitting here hopeless with the impossibility, we need to have a humble hope. Because my hope is not in me. If it was up to me to be like Jesus Christ, we ought to be depressed. Now, we're supposed to put in the effort, and he's going to talk about, in fact, he's going to spend 3 or 4 chapters at the end of the book talking about, here's your effort. But the power comes from the indwelling Spirit of God, and that's what chapter 8 is going to all be about. So he's going to get to that, and he's going to say, we need to have a humble hope, but then we have to have a hopeful humility. Because as Christians, again, we are so tempted at times to say, you ever do the right thing? I hope you can nod your head yes. Hopefully that's what we're living mostly in, the realm of doing what we ought to do in Jesus Christ. But what happens when you've had a really good day? What does your mind start doing when you've had a really good day? I've been a great Christian today. I think I could do this again tomorrow. I've got this under control. And pretty soon, what are we in? We're in trouble. Because we have to make sure we have a hopeful humility. I can do this, but I can do this, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ. So all of those things in place, Paul begins finishing this chapter in verse 22. Look at chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. It says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Paul's going to talk in these two verses about two proofs that sin is no longer his master, that he does not have to serve sin. So he looks at these things, and the first thing he says in the first part, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." I delight in the law of God. Do you delight in the law of God? You ever get excited when you're reading this book? You find a promise, you find a precept, you find the answer that you're looking for, you find something out about Jesus Christ or God that you hadn't seen before. Can you get excited about that? Now, if you're falling asleep and you can't get excited about that, you're in trouble. That ought to I've been so excited going through Romans 7, going through this whole book of Romans. But you know one of the things that has really energized me going through this? I've had to study this book like never before. Why in the world did I pick out Romans and think we could study? That's a deep book. There's a lot in there. I'm spending more time studying than I ever have. I'm thankful that Ben was here this summer because I spent more time in Romans because he was taking care of the Wednesday nights. But you know what I find? God energizes me through that. I get excited about this book because I delight in it. You know what else I find? It frustrates me. Because the more I read about what I'm supposed to be and the more I read about who God is, the more I realize I'm not there yet. But God's got this all working to the fact that, you know, I delight in this law. If you look at this book and it's collecting dust on your shelf and you're not excited about getting into it, you need to examine your heart. Because God's children love this law. You need to get into the Psalms. You can't read through the Psalms very long before you find out the psalmists, all of them loved this law. Why did they love this law so much? What was so much so drawing to them? Because often, especially when we think of this book and think of the law that's in there, the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots. You get excited about the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots. Especially when I tell you, thou shalt not and fill in the blank. Now be honest, what does that do in the core of your very being? Remember that indwelling sinfulness is still in there? How does that indwelling sinfulness in your very being react to the thou shalt nots in this book?
well, maybe I ought to try it. Maybe I ought to stick my toe over just a little and see what happens. Is God really serious about that? And I look at that, I think, well, then why can the psalmist and why can Paul say, I delight in this law? And I think it's this. Loving the law of God, loving the knowledge of what he tells us to do and not do is not legalism if we love it because I love the law of God, because I love the God of the law. If you don't love the God of the law, you won't love the law of God. You just won't. Because when I love God the way I ought to love God, and we're going to talk about why before we get to the end of this sermon and before we actually get to the Lord's Supper, we ought to be tearfully contemplative every time we get to that Lord's Supper because of what we're going to learn today when we go through this book. But if I love the God of the law, it will cause me to say with Paul, I delight in God's law because I love his book. If you've been with us, and I hope if you haven't, you'll get with us some. But if you've been with us through our study of Psalm 119, I've been amazed at how God has put these pieces all together. As I was studying this week, and I came to that phrase again, I delight in the law of God, it reminded me of the study that we did in Psalm 119 this week. Matt Chandler said this, every thou shalt and thou shalt not that you find in the Bible is God's invitation to walk in the world as he designed you to walk in it. Those thou shalt and thou shalt nots are there to help you and to help me. That's why Paul looked at that law and he said, you know what the law is? The law is holy and righteous. It'll tell you the right things to do. And it's good. It's good for you. It'll help you walk the way you ought to walk. It'll keep your relationships where they need to be. It'll keep your walk with God where it needs to be. And all of those things are there. They're designed to help you walk on a day-to-day basis. And too often, we get caught up in the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots, and we forget about the God behind the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots. You remember what he said, and we won't take the time this morning, but if you go back into Deuteronomy, where he gave a whole bunch of those laws in chapters 4, 5, 6, 7. You know what he says over and over again? Thou shalt or thou shalt not, that it might be well with you. You want your life to go the way it's supposed to be going? You want to be in that zone where you're not falling into sin? It's loving God's law and delighting in God's law. And Paul says here, in my inner man, I do that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 says, blessed is the man that hungers and thirsts after God's righteousness. That's loving his law. I can't get enough of it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. The kind of Christian who loves his law and delights in his law seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seeks it first. What implications does that have to my daily life? If I get to the end of the day and I've had no time for God, what did I seek first? Does that ever happen to you? I true confess, I'm a pastor. It happens to me. Shouldn't. But there's time that I get to the end of the day, I say, wow, how did I not get to and fill in the blank? And we need to seek first the kingdom of God because we delight in his law in our inner being and we're searching to be what we ought to be in him. And when it doesn't happen, I love 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. I think if we ever get to the end, if I live to get to the end of the book of Romans, we're going to go to 2 Corinthians next. It's a great book. It's got so much practical in it. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, so do not lose heart. So what's Paul talking about? You ever get frustrated and lose heart because your Christian life isn't going the way you thought it was going to go? Because you're struggling? Paul says, don't lose heart. He says, though our outer man is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. What's Paul talking about? And I know there's people and there is a application to this, but those who are ill often look at this verse and say, my outer man is wasting away, but my inner man is renewed, and it's so exciting. And there's a point at which that's true, but you know what Paul's really driving at when he says the outer man is wasting away? He's talking about that old self again. That man who is indwelt by sin, and he's not doing good things. And he's wasting away, and he's doing awful things to me. But Paul said, don't lose heart, because my inner man, the one who loves the law of God, verse 25, he's being renewed day by day in the Spirit. And that battle will be won eventually. So Paul goes into saying all of these things. He says in Ephesians 3:16, be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner being or the inner man. Paul's saying the Spirit is what's going to energize us, and that's what he's going to talk about all through chapter 8. So don't miss chapter 8. Don't check out after chapter 7 or you've missed it. It's like having a toy at Christmas with batteries not included and mom doesn't buy any batteries. You know, the batteries, the power is going to come from the Spirit of God in chapter 8. And we need him working in and through our lives. So Paul says, first of all, that first proof that I am his, even in the midst of this struggle, is I delight in God's law. But he doesn't stop there. He said the second proof is found later in verse 23. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Paul's saying here, there's a second principle. How do I know I'm one of his? Number one, I delight in his law. Number two, there's a war going on inside me. If you're content with who you are and content with everything that happens day by day and content with your walk and you're never challenged that you're not being what you ought to be in Christ, something's wrong. Because Paul said, if your inner being delights in the law of God, there's going to be a struggle because that indwelling flesh is still there. And though you have died to that sin and though you have died to the power of that, it hasn't died and gone away. And it's still there to try and trip you up. And it still affects you and tempts you and tries to take you where you don't belong. And Paul's saying, you know what? As frustrating as that part of it is, it's a sign that I'm a child of Christ. Because you know who's not waging that battle and that war? Unbelievers are not waging that battle and that war. Sin is their master. They serve themselves. So there's no war going on. The only decision is, what do I do to best serve me today? Our problem is our flesh says, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. And our inner man says, no, you're not here to serve you. You're here to serve others, to serve Christ. And there's all of a sudden a friction. And there's a battle. And the Spirit of God has to come in and help us out to get where we need to be. And Paul's going to talk about all these things, but he's saying, it's a law. It doesn't matter who you are. Take a deep breath. Not too deep. We don't want you to get COVID, but take a deep breath. If you were able to suck that air in, you're going to have a battle. You're going to have a battle all day today. And I hate to tell you, you know, sometimes we go to sleep and what do we think? Tomorrow will be a better day. And often it can be, but tomorrow, if you take that same breath, you're going to have a battle. And Paul's saying, don't make peace with sin. Fight that battle. The victory can be yours. The victory will be yours. So don't lose heart. Don't worry about the fact that often Christians look and say, well, I'm not as spiritual as I'm supposed to be, so maybe I'm not saved. The fact that you're having that battle means the Spirit of God's inside you. And we need to begin working, as Paul said, to get where we need to be. As Paul's going to explain in the next chapter, what he just said about himself could not apply to an unbeliever. Look over at Romans chapter 8, verse 7. I don't want to get too far into it, but so many of these principles from 8 apply to 7. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 7. He says there of the unbeliever, his mind as well as his flesh is hostile toward God. Look at verse 8, chapter 8, verse 7. It says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. So are unbelievers struggling with whether they ought to please God or not? Not really. Is that the goal of their life? Not really. You have a few of them that are hoping that their good works outweigh their bad, and Paul's going to talk about that before the verses of this chapter is over and going to say, not happening. But Paul looks and says, the fact that there's a battle, the fact that you're waging war, that this sinful nature is waging war with the battle with my mind that wants to serve God, he said, that's an indication that you are saved, that you're a child of God. So don't get discouraged with that, but be encouraged with that. Why should we be encouraged? It's a quote from John MacArthur. From the moment he receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the believer is completely acceptable by God and ready to meet him. Is that true? Is that really true? If you get saved and then fall into a fit of cussing one day and right after that and then you go home to be with the Lord, are you ready to meet him? And I say this very carefully because I know preaching has not always been along this line. But as far as being ready to meet him, how am I ready to meet him? If I am in Christ. And if I am in Christ, God looks at me and he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he looks at me and says, I am not guilty because of him, not because of me. Now, that sin is going to affect my walk with him. That sin is going to affect the way I'm effective or not effective for him. But I'm not any less acceptable before God because I've been forgiven in Christ. And Paul's saying, as you war this battle, as you wait, don't get discouraged because yes, you will fall and that you need to take care of that. And it's awful when we fall into sin, but it hasn't affected our standing before God. Not from the effect of being acceptable to him. And so often we get depressed because we think, well, I've fallen in sin again, so God must not love me anymore. Or I'm in a bad place, or, well, you know, we're going to get up there and I got friends that are going to have these mansions and I'm going to have this little shack over to the corner because I'm not acceptable before God anymore. And there are rewards and all kinds of things, but that's not the way God intends for you to live. He intends for you to live in the freedom that you have from sin. He intends for you to have victory, and victory is possible. So don't miss next week, because we're going to talk more about that victory, but victory is possible and we need to have hope. And so Paul says all of these things, driving to the fact that for as long as we remain in our bodies, my old, unredeemed humanness remains subject to temptation and sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul puts it this way. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Think about what Paul said there. For though we walk in the flesh, you can't avoid living in the flesh. If you're not living in the flesh anymore, you're not living. Paul said, though I walk in the flesh, what was his next statement here? Though I walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to this flesh. My power for the victory doesn't come from this flesh that I'm looking at. It's the Spirit of God who dwells within me. It's that new life that I have. And so Paul finishes his verse by saying that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And he's going to talk about this relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ in verse 8, in chapter 8, because without it, it doesn't work. He said, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. You can go home and take out a piece of paper and write down every sinful problem you have and determine that you're going to fix it this week. And you know what you're going to have it the next week? The same list. Until the Spirit of God works in your heart. Until God energizes you. Until you start giving your weapon, the members over as weapons for righteousness instead of unrighteousness. And Paul's going to discuss all that in the next verses. But is it any wonder that in all of this, Paul looks and says, this falling into sin area that I get into, the things that I don't want to do, I do those. And the things that I want to do, these wonderful things for God, I often don't do those. And it leads us to verse 24, where Paul says here, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me? Have you gotten to that point in your life where you're no longer just frustrated by sin, but you're saying, God, deliver me? And again, I think back to when I was a young Christian and I was in my late teens and 20s, and I would look at verses like that and I would say, yeah, I don't want to fall in sin, but if God's going to deliver me from this wretched man so that I am perfect and without sin, what is God going to do? How does that happen? Is that going to happen completely while I'm still in this flesh? You know, so I'd look at that and I'd say, that's the prayer I'm supposed to pray, but as a 20-year-old, I had a lot of things I still wanted to do, and most of them were still in this flesh. And so I'd say, you know what, God, you know, deliver me. That's not what Paul was doing. Paul's looking out and he's saying, God, oh, wretched man that I am, deliver me. And if it was right there, Paul's like, I'm okay with that. I'm okay with you delivering me now if you're ready to deliver me because I'm frustrated with this body of sin. I want to be out of this body of sin into this glorified body. Look at Romans 8:23. Paul said, I'm groaning for the redemption of my body. He's not saying I want to be saved. I'm already saved, but this sin, this indwelling sin, I'm ready to be done with it. And you look at that and say, is that where we really are? Have we come to grips with the fact that we cry out, oh, wretched man that I am? How wretched do you really believe you are? Be honest. Don't most of us look in the mirror and say, well, I may have some issues, but I'm not that bad. Can you think of somebody who's worse off than you are? Can you think of several somebodies that were... Some of you are sitting by friends going like this right now. You already thought it. You let them know, I'm thinking about you. You're worse off than I am right now. You know, and we look at each other, and if we're not careful, the second you look at somebody else, you've lost Romans chapter 7. Because it's the perfectionist, the one who thinks he's made it, the one who thinks he's arrived, who walks around critical of all the people around him, who can point his finger and get in your face and tell you everything that's wrong in your life. But what Paul's saying is, quit looking at other people and look in here. Look at that desire to do what you need to do. Look at what you're really doing and cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. Deliver me. I want to be, don't you want to be delivered from this sin? Don't you want to be with people who are sinless? What is that going to be like? Think of the glory of being with sinless saints in the presence of our Lord for eternity. And Paul's saying, deliver me from this. And then where does he go? Look at verse 25. He says, thanks be to God. Why can he do that? I think he can do that because of exactly the same thing that the psalmist tells us. Look over at Psalm 130. So we get ready to conclude. Psalm 130, verses 1 through 5. I think the psalmist is going through the same struggles that Paul's going through here as he goes through Romans 7. And as he goes through that struggle, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 130, it says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. And I can almost hear the cry, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? As the psalmist cries out of the depths and says, who's going to deliver me? How do you know that? Look at what he says in verse 2. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. The psalmist looked and said, when I see myself, I see the indwelling sin within me, and God, I need mercy. Where will we be without God's mercy? As we go to the Lord's table this morning, contemplate for a moment God's mercy for you. And where would you be without that mercy? He doesn't stop there. That would be profound enough. But he says, hear my voice and my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? What's he saying there? He's saying exactly what we alluded to earlier. See, you know, there's people who say, you know, if my bad works outweigh my good works, I'll be okay. And so I'm hoping I have enough good works to outweigh my bad works. And what does the psalmist say in verse 3? If you mark iniquities, if you start paying attention and counting up all those bad works, nobody stands. Nobody has enough good works to get them where they need to be. And the psalmist is looking out and said, that's why I need mercy. Because without mercy, I am doomed and condemned for all of eternity. But look at the next verse, verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness. There's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There's the opportunity to go back to that point where we are justified, where we come to Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross. God declares us not guilty. With you, there is forgiveness. And not only forgiveness, but for what reason? Again, think about Romans. It ties in so well with this passage in Psalms. In Romans, Paul said, you know, don't, just because of grace, you can't go out and sin. And if you look in the psalmist, says there's mercy and there's forgiveness, so I ought to be able to just live my life like I want. What does he say? With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. He said, your mercy and your forgiveness of my sins ought to lead my heart in reverence and fear of a holy God who loves me enough to forgive me though I don't deserve it. Isn't that amazing? And that's just the foundation of where Paul's going. And the psalmist says here, because of that, verse 5, I will wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. Because there's hope. There's hope in Jesus Christ. There's hope in God's mercy. There's hope in God's forgiveness. And what should that lead us to do? To live our lives any way we want to? No, Paul's saying, I need to struggle. I need to take this battle seriously because I fear God and I want to do what God wants me to do. Is it any wonder Paul cries out in Philippians chapter 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Remember who God is. Respect God for what he did. Love God surely with all your heart. But remember, when you do those things, you do your part. And it's wonderful that Philippians doesn't stop there, does it? It doesn't just say, work out your own salvation. Work out in fear and trembling because you don't want to offend a holy God who's done all that for you because you love him at the depths of your heart. But then it says in that rest of that passage, the Holy Spirit will work in and through you to make that sanctification a reality. And that's what chapter 8 is going to be all about. Paul's going to get back to that whole thing. And then he says, just at the end of this, who will deliver me from this body of death? That word deliver is an interesting word. The basic idea is who will rescue me from danger. The picture is a soldier who goes out onto the battlefield to pick up his wounded comrade and get him back to safety because he can't do it in and of himself. And God does the same thing with us. We can't save ourselves. We can't even gain the victory over our sin in ourselves. And so Paul cries out, who will deliver me? Who will rescue me in this way? And he realizes at the end of that, thank be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ already did. He already paid the price for that. He not only paid the price for your forgiveness of sin, for your verdict of not guilty, but he paid the price for the glorified body you're going to have one day. He paid it at Calvary. And everything that happens along the way, every step toward godliness and our sanctification, Jesus Christ already paid for that. Is it any wonder that Paul cries out, "Thanks be to God. I am in an awful place on my own, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, I can be right with God." As we consider that, let's also consider the Lord's table this morning. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to now go into commemorating the Lord's table because we want to concentrate on that thanks that be to God. Romans chapter 11, verse 27 says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." As we go into the Lord's table this morning, if you know the Lord as your Savior, if you've come to Him by grace alone, through faith alone, and put your faith in Christ alone, I encourage you and invite you to celebrate the Lord's table with us this morning. But as we do that, I think we need to take Paul's admonition very seriously here and search our hearts. Say, "God, cleanse me from any sin that may be there. Forgive me for that sin. Help me to walk rightly with you." And at the same time, take a moment to contemplate what it means to be under the mercy of God. What it means that God's not counting all of those iniquities against us, but has given us forgiveness through Jesus Christ. What a wonderful gift. Where would we be without the grace and mercy of God?